Book of Romans, of course, in your Bibles, please. The book of Romans, and we'll look chapter 2 right now. Romans chapter 2. God bless you for your faithfulness here to just learn the Word of God, and you will be blessed in the weeks and months ahead, I'm sure. Romans chapter 2, we'll read a few verses and then pray. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, and that's always an important word because it links what he's saying to what he just said. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Some Christians wholeheartedly use this verse, this text, as a proof text for saying, well, you're not supposed to judge fellow Christians, you're not supposed to preach against sin and so forth, and you'll see in a moment it has absolutely nothing to do with that. But it's a very, very important chapter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what we've learned already in the book of Romans, and I pray, God, that your people will be alert, strengthen their minds tonight to help them to take in the things that the Spirit has to say for the church. Thank you for these amazing and wonderful truths. May we be convicted, taught, instructed in the ways of truth tonight. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, as we all noted last week, is a very sober picture of the depravity of man and his darkened heart. It is the portrayal of Gentiles who are already under the wrath of God because they deliberately suppress, hold back the truth for the sake of evil. So that even without the law of God, without exposure to the scriptures, God says, there is still a huge gap between what they know and what they do. They know that murder is wrong. They don't have to have the law written in paper. They know it, and yet they still do it. They know that lying and stealing and homosexuality, in fact, all of the sins listed there in Romans 1, verse 29, they know that they are morally wrong, but they still do them. It is, as we said, an indictment of secular society, and particularly Gentile society, that's turned it away from the light that it does have and the knowledge that it does have until its sins escalate on a graph that looks something like, if you will, a hockey stick. And so the Apostle Paul, while writing about the guilt of the heathen, the pagans, the Gentiles, he immediately starts to think about the guilt of the hypocrite. It is as if he can hear the sophisticated Gentiles, and especially the religious Hebrews, saying, well, amen. Those pagans and haters of God, they are all guilty of the things you've written, but we are righteous and we are civilized and we are among those who through good works have obtained through education and culture have earned the favor of God. And by the way, there was this other side to the pagan world even in the first century. They didn't have a British accent like I was trying to have, but they did exist. For example, Seneca, the Stoic moralist who lived at the same time as Paul, he wrote against the very same things that Paul describes in chapter 1. And then obviously the Hebrew moralists, moralizers of Paul's day, which he used to be one, they considered themselves far above society and far above the society that he describes in that chapter. So what does Paul then do? He turns now in this chapter all of his attention to these. This is not the wrath of God against the publicans' sins. This is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against the Pharisees' sins. And this is why he says in verse 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit. In other words, this is not some O.J. Simpson trial with Judge Lance Ito on the bench. That judgment was according to evidence and testimony and circumstantial, hypothetical, incomplete data. And of course, if it doesn't fit, then you must acquit. And that's what 10 women and 2 men did. They acquitted the defendant and declared him to be not guilty. But we are sure, verse 2 says, that the judgment of God is according to what? It is according to truth. God doesn't have to call any expert witnesses. God doesn't have to call anybody up who's utilized a polygraph test because God knows all. And now he's talking to the religious crowd, and he knows them and their heart. Verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things?" What things? The ones in chapter 1 and verse 29. "Thinkest thou this, which judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" What's he saying? He's saying that moralizers, religious people, who judge non-religious pagans are very good at pointing out other people's sins. They judge what others do because it makes them feel morally superior. In fact, do you know what Paul describes in this chapter is exactly what Sigmund Freud was so lauded for supposedly coming up with in his psychoanalysis? He called it projection. In that it's a sort of a moral gymnastics where you condemn in others what you actually already have in your own heart and life. Now, big deal that Sigmund Freud called it projection. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus called it hypocrisy. And so the Apostle Paul, addressing these described decent, law-abiding, ethical crowd, owners of the law in his day, he actually says, how can you judge the pagans? How can you judge these adulterers and whoremongers and idolaters? How can you judge the violent, cruel, immoral people of society when in fact you are doing the very same things? Wait a minute. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou judgest, doest the same, thou that judgest, do the same things." He said, "Pastor, that's not true. How is it that the moral Jews and the cultured Greeks, Seneca and his followers, how did they do what's described back in chapter 1 when they took pride in not doing what's done in chapter 1, these horrible sins? Well, if you think about the words of the Lord Jesus, in fact, I tell you what, all you really have to do is look at how the moralists and the religious crowd does it all today. For example, one of the sins listed in chapter 1, verse 29, you'll notice, is the word murder. And you know, the moralists of today pontificate about how they are against violence and killing. They oppose guns and war and capital punishment. And a lot of times they'll quote the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to support their position. But these are the very same people who militantly support abortion. In fact, even working very hard to keep legal so-called partial birth abortion, which is nothing more than taking a nearly born child out of the womb and killing it, 8 months of age. They have the same position, for example, with euthanasia. See, they say, do not put to death a child rapist murderer on an electric chair. We don't believe in that. That's killing. But they do say, put to death an 8-month-old baby or an 88-year-old man. Thou that judgest, doest thou the same things. So who says that today, Pastor? Well, a bunch of reverends, mainline denominational folk, cultured people from Harvard and Yale. That's just one sin listed. Take another one. Verse 29 talks about covetousness. The moralists of today, oh, they're so anti-poverty. They're vehemently against capitalist greed and excess and corporate theft and so on and so forth. But if you follow them home, many of them, you will find that they live in mansions and they drive Rolls Royces and they have offshore bank accounts that shelter their millions from taxes that presumably do go to help the poor that they say they're concerned about. It's hypocrisy. And as Paul describes, it is a convenient hypocrisy because it makes the reverend, or the professor, or the rabbi, or the senator, or that Hollywood producer feel morally superior to the real sinners, you know, the guys who rob banks and use cheap handguns. It's sort of like the hypocrisy from the cultured people who say that spanking a child is child abuse, but the very same people defend child pornography as free speech. And some try to pass pornography off as art. But you see, here's what Paul is saying about the moralizers of his day. He's saying that God is not fooled, cultured on the outside or not. Religious or not, pious or not, God always sees the true heart. In fact, here is God's estimation, and we're going to skip ahead just for a moment. Here is sort of his conclusion about the religious crowd in chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, you might want to take your pen. There's an important little point about this that some people miss, I think. Their throat is an open sepulcher. The word throat, underline it. With their tongues they have used deceit. You ought to underline the word tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips. You ought to underline the word lips. Whose mouth, underline the mouth, is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, underline the word feet, are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You ought to underline the word eyes. Because you see, there's a deliberate listing of all the different parts of the body, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, the eyes. In other words, all of these parts of the body were created by God to glorify Him and to serve other people. Instead, they are all being used, A, in ungodliness, and B, in unrighteousness. They are rebelling against God with these things, and they are hurting other people with these things. And notice how the picture begins. It begins with an open sepulcher. Notice that. Their throat, an open grave. That's a picture. The Jews did not like graves. I don't like graves, especially open graves. Amen? Marcella put a news story on my desk today. Apparently a man by the name of Larry LaPrise passed away this week. Good old age of 93, quietly. He was the guy that wrote the Hokey Pokey. You know. And in the story it said that everything was fine at the funeral home until they tried to get him in the coffin. They put his right foot in, and that's when all the trouble happened. Hey, she gave it to me. I didn't. But he says their mouth is an open sepulcher. To a Jew, he's telling them that's what they are. See, religious moralists they've honed their arguments. If you watch them, they're on the news a lot. They're on all these cable talk shows. And they've honed their arguments to be very convincing on these cable shows. Yes, Chris, we are a nation of laws, and abortion is the settled law of the land, and it sounds also cultured. But you know something, folks? It evaporates in the court of God's justice. Because the Bible says in verse 2 that the judgment of God is according to truth. Do you remember what Jesus said? There is nothing, the Bible says, there is nothing that is hid that shall not be revealed. And what Paul is laying the groundwork for, what he's leading to with these indictments of man's condition, is that, you know what, it doesn't matter. If the sinner is a Jew, or if he's a Gentile, pagan, or religious, all men are equal in sin and equal in salvation if they get saved. And notice how Paul anticipates the thinking of these moralists, these religious Jews, because he really uses a familiar Greek form of arguing called a diatribe, in which he anticipates what their questions or their arguments are going to be. One of them is found in chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now that's not a straw man asking the question. That's exactly what his readers will be thinking when he gets to this point. Sometimes in a sermon you may hear me say, I'll be talking along and I'll say, you say, Pastor, what if I don't? And you're thinking, well, who says Pastor, whatever? That's a form of argument. Because somebody either has already asked me that question, or I know they're thinking in their mind. And throughout this text, Paul will anticipate, and then he will address what he knows, the thoughts and objections of the readers. For example, one thing about cultured, educated religious folks, they usually have less problems with the law. They don't go to jail as often. There used to be a show, I don't even know if it's on anymore, called Cops. And it was always the same guys they were arresting, trailer park guys, you know, with no shirt on and so forth. And one thing about cultured people, you know, the guys with the tattoos, it just seemed like the same people on that show. But religious folks, you know, they don't have as much trouble with the law or with money, and they tend to be more successful, assuming that their better condition is proof that they're better people, so much better they measure up to God's standard. And Paul's anticipating this. So he says in verse 3, chapter 2, Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the things, which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? See, they assume that things are going good for them because they're good. When what Paul is saying, the only reason that things are going good for you is because God is patient with you. And he says, you're sinning against that patience and goodness. That's his forbearance. But look at this, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Interesting there in verse 5, don't you think? Because last week we noted that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodly,
the unrighteous, those terrible people described in chapter 1, the wrath of God is already being revealed with that hockey stick, you know, that graph of how their sins just escalate.
Here Paul says that those who do invite God as a means of approving their good works, their moral superiority, all they're really doing is storing up wrath. They're filling up the cup of God's anger until the day of wrath. See, nobody is too bad for Christ to save. But millions of people think themselves too good who need to be saved. It doesn't matter if you think you're too good enough to the point that you reject Christ, or if you're so bad and you know it and you still reject Christ. Rejecting God's Son, His gospel, is being guilty of sin and stirs the wrath of God. And since Paul is on the subject of judgment in chapter 2, not salvation, understand that we are judged according to our works. Lost people are. And this not according, salvation is not according to works. Judgment is. And that's exactly what chapter 2 is talking about. And here's how he says God is going to judge all people who are lost. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that doeth good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, look, you say, Pastor, that sounds like he's preaching works for salvation. Well, look, by the time you get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, you're going to see what God and Paul think about works and salvation. That's the absolute last thing that Paul's talking about here. All he is saying here is that, yes, the do-gooder will be judged by his works, just like the ungodly will be judged by his works. Cain wanted to be judged by his works, and he was. And all of our works will be weighed in the full light of God's law, some people of which have received a greater measure of. And that's who he's dealing with. Look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And that's true. Anybody who does the law shall be, he's stating the truth. But keep reading. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. See, this whole thing about what about the people, the innocent people? They're no innocent. Everybody has light. And people who do wrong know that they're doing wrong. They know it. In every tribe, in every village, in every nation in the world. He says their conscience, look at it, their conscience also bearing witness that their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So again, what about those innocent people who don't know right from wrong? They don't exist. Unless they're mentally handicapped, they don't exist. Everybody knows some right from wrong. The problem, though, with the religious crowd, and this is what he's getting to, and especially the Hebrew Jewish moralizers, is that they have even more light and only use the light to patch up the outside. As Jesus said, they're using the law to clean up the outside of the cup. So what does he say about that? Verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Remember, God has committed all judgment to the Son. Do you know who's going to judge lost people? Not the God of the Old Testament. That mean, vengeful God. I don't serve that. You know who's going to judge lost people and send them to hell? Jesus Christ. Look at the verse again. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, the secrets. Here's what he's telling the Hebrews. It's not just what you do, but it's what you would do if you could, because you're already doing it in your heart. Isn't that what Jesus said? That the root of adultery is lust. If you commit lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. You know what that means? That simply means that in the right circumstance, if it weren't for the goodness and the forbearance of God and His restraining grace, there's nothing in chapter 1, verse 29, that any of us couldn't have done.
Only by the mercy of God. So I'll never commit murder. Jesus said, if you've hated someone without cause in your heart, you're potentially a murderer already. You have committed murder in your heart, and you would commit murder if in the right circumstance, in the right time, in the right place, as a lost person. And so he says, you'll be judged by the secrets. Christ will do it. And here is where he zeroes in, especially in the heart of the proud Jew. Verse 17. Behold, he says, thou art called a Jew. Think about that. You call yourself a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boasts of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes which hast the form of knowledge and the law and the truth and the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? That thou abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? That's what's going on in their secret heart. And here's the thing, God knows it. Look, folks, look, here's what he's saying. If the pagans and the secularists and the ungodly, if they are lost under the wrath of God, and if the religious folks, the moralizers, if they are lost and they are under the wrath of God, even more so because they have more light, then who is not lost? This is precisely what Paul's leading to. In fact, jump ahead again and look at chapter 3. Here's really the conclusion that we're going to get to. In verse 9, see the words, what then? Those are concluding words to this entire text. What then? What's the conclusion? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. There's the key word, righteous, perfect, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he goes into the description. You see, folks, look, all that Paul is doing for all of these three chapters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is showing that in the light of the righteousness of God, it doesn't matter if you wear a harlot's attire or a bishop's robe in the sight of God. It doesn't matter if you never go to church or if you always go to church. God is going to judge through Jesus according to the truth. And God knows the truth about every man's heart. What he thinks, what he wishes he could do, what he would do, if he thought he could get away with it, or if he were put in the right situation. And nobody is a doer of the law perfectly. Nobody measures up to God's standards of righteousness as revealed in this law. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once made an interesting statement. He made a few interesting statements. One of them was this. I liked it. He said, I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon or too directly. So what did he mean by that? He meant that until the law has revealed the righteousness of God and done its work in condemning and exposing our sinful hearts, then you're really not ready to hear the gospel of Christ. You're not really ready for salvation. So Paul is using the law like a needle to prick the balloon of religious pride and presumption. Think about this. Think about that in light of the modern gospel that's being promoted today, when supposedly 100,000 people are getting saved in one service in Africa after one sermon, supposedly. And think about what they're promoting with this new gospel. This new gospel is no guilt. Come to our church. You get brochures that say, no guilt here. We're not judgmental. There's no condemnation, no conviction. We just want Jesus to meet your needs. I was watching the grand opening of Joel Osteen's church in Houston some time ago, and after it was over, Matthew Crouch, Paul Crouch's son, was interviewing all these celebrities and dignitaries who had come for this big mega service. And one of the dignitaries that was there, a celebrity, was Nancy Pelosi.
And he interviewed her, and she said to Matt, she said, I watch Joel Osteen every week, and I had to fly out here from California, and I'm so excited. Next time, she said, I'm bringing my grandchildren. This is such a positive place. Now, Nancy Pelosi, bless her heart, I would love to see her get saved. But ladies and gentlemen, you have to get lost first. It can't be a positive place over and over and over again. The Lord Jesus didn't die and shed his blood to save good people from their loneliness or their poverty or their bad marriage or their low self-esteem. God died on a cross to save them from the wrath of God because of their sins. Do you know people who are truly saved? You do, right? I know people who are genuinely, truly saved. I mean, I've seen their lives transformed, and I've seen others I've met later whose lives were already transformed, and I knew and I could tell it was by the grace of God. I know other people who say that they got saved. Well, they don't even use the word say. They say they're Christian. Do you know there's a vast difference between them? I have here some of the bulletins. I asked Marcella to yank them out for me. These are the most recent bulletins. You know, we've been having people's testimonies. These are salvation testimonies. And I'm not going to read all the details. I don't have time for that. I'm just going to skip. I'm just going to read one line or two of the things that they all have in common. This one's Janice Leach. She said, the next day I put the children to bed and went to my room, realizing who he was. God, I now saw myself as I really was, falling far short of the perfection God demanded. And I fell on my knees. Now, why would you want to fall short? Steve Hatcher, he was 13. His grandparents took him to a fair, and they had the child evangelism there. They took him inside. He said, I heard most of the stories. He says, I went to a mainline church growing up. I saw this film, and it told me how men hated Jesus because he was good and they were sinners. I could identify with him because I'd always realized that I was a sinner, far short of God's standard. The hatred caused him to betray Jesus, murder him in a horrible way. I sat there stunned and saddened. Oh, you know, we don't want to make people feel sad, guilty. Jesus, who was sinless, had come to shed his blood to pay for my sins. At the conclusion, I bowed my head. Danica Morris, I was sitting in church at Westside. The pastor gave the gospel and asked for a show of hands of those who were unsaved. I knew I was unsaved for sure. Sometime after this, my parents explained everything to me again and led me in the sinner's prayer. I was little but knew that I did wrong all the time. I needed God to take away my sins. She still does wrong all the time. Here's Bill. Everything I did was for my own personal gain. I love my wife and children, but something was missing, no conviction. Early one morning, March 1970, I woke, got up, began pacing the living room in the dark. I knew my relationship with God was not right. I was under deep conviction. I fell on my face and pleaded with God to forgive me and save me. Deep conviction. Bill, you chose the wrong place to go. You should have gone to one of these churches. They don't want to make you feel. Here's Mary. Hagenbush, she said, I vividly recall my pride. She was filling an application for a Christian school, and it said, are you a born-again Christian? She said, I thought it was a trick. I crossed out the word born again and put, are you a Christian? And she said, yes. And they hired me anyway. She said, I was privileged, though, to hear a faithful preacher at a conference. It was there I heard the truth that I was a sinner in need of God's grace, that in no way could I recommend myself to him like I did for that school. Charlie Hatcher says, one of my earliest recollections was hearing Pastor Blake preaching about heaven. During the sermon, I could tell even as a child that something was missing in my life. I realized if I died as a sinner, I'd be separated from God. And the invitation came. I did not go forward. Continued to work on my heart. The Holy Spirit did all evening. The next morning at dinner, my family was talking about the events of the day, work, other things, but I wasn't listening. I knew I was lost. And after dinner, I went to my room and got on my knees and asked Christ to save me. I'm just giving the one little line. Here's Jeff Royals. I realized in many days I was like that young man. Plenty of opportunities, hadn't heeded the Holy Spirit's calling. I realized if Jesus came back, I was not ready to meet him. I deserved hell because I was lost in my sins. The altar call was given. I went forward and invited Christ into my life. He was lost. He was under conviction. What kind of atmosphere is that? Where's the positive? Ernie said, as I grew older, I was able to comprehend much more about Jesus and how he took the punishment for my sin on Calvary's cross, shed his blood, died, and rose again. Cheryl Rodden says, it wasn't until March 21st, 1982, after hearing God's word preached, it convicted my heart, brought tears to my eyes. I went forward to receive Jesus. Convicted, went to the wrong church. Remo Sherrato says, I was a very bad child, worse as a teen, even worser now that I'm really old, and I don't care because I'm going to heaven anyhow because I'm head usher.
That's his testimony. I don't know. That's not very good, but...
He's even worser.
Now, you know, it's interesting because you can go through these testimonies. It's not always worded the same. I mean, people word it differently. Some people use different kinds of metaphors. But the bottom line is, if you read and hear and know people who are saved, their salvation testimony includes the fact that they knew they were lost. Well, how are people going to know that they're lost? That's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Why be ashamed? You have to get lost before you can be truly saved. So here are these words: conviction, sins, repentance, sorrow. Those are all negative words used by people who are trusting not in their good works for salvation today, but trusting in Christ alone. Close with this. Look at chapter 3 again in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Boy, that doesn't sound very good, does it? I mean, that just sounds, I mean, this is an unbelievable indictment. In chapter 1, he goes through and he shows that everybody who is ungodly and unrighteous is already under the wrath of God. And in chapter 2, he says all the religious people and the moralizers of the day who think they're so good, they're even worse. They do the same things even though they know better, and they don't recognize that God's goodness and patience and forbearance should have led them to repentance. Them, the religious people, and they didn't do it. And the law concludes that everybody's under sin. Everybody. It just doesn't sound very good. So then why did Paul say in chapter 1, which introduces all of this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? The word gospel means good news. He says to the Romans, he's writing a letter, he says, I have some good news. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's under the wrath of God. Everybody's dying and on their way to hell. Even the best people in the world. What's the good news? The good news begins with two words in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now. The good news is more good, beloved, than any man could possibly imagine. And it's just around the corner in the book of Romans. I honestly believe that most believers, most Christians, have no true appreciation and comprehension of how good the good news of the gospel really is. It's not until you really realize how bad we are and were that we understand how good this news is. How is it that everybody will be judged according to their works? I mean, he says this. He says, look, I mean, Paul says, yeah, you're right. Those pagans, those ungodly and unrighteous people who worketh that which is unseemly, men with men, women with women, they're going to be judged according to their works. And those religious people in their robes, and their pride and their hypocrisy, they're full of dead men's bones, they're going to be judged according to their works. Pastor, how are we going to be judged according to our works? That is the good news that Paul's about to tell them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you, God, for this so great salvation. We recognize, Lord, that Paul was stating he's not ashamed of it. Not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the only power of God unto salvation, the only answer for man's sin. Thank you for all of us who have a testimony in which we can say we were lost, we were convicted. Christ made all the difference. The power of God unto salvation, even demonstrated in this room, and millions of times over again throughout the world. We thank you. Help us not to be ashamed of it as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.